thankful this morning for hymns like that that take us to where we need to go to be reminded. Sin stains are lost in that life-giving flow. Precious blood of Christ. It's the basis for our forgiveness, and we ask you to turn with me again to Psalm 103. We're on the Bible doctrine of forgiveness. Its importance and God's program cannot be overstated. It needs to be understood to be at the fountainhead of all the blessings that we know, the fact that He would forgive, and that forgiveness is based on the finished work of His Son. But bless the Lord, verse 1, the psalmist says, O my soul and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. It seems as if the Spirit of God prompts this man when he wants to enumerate the benefits that he has because of God's good grace toward him, that at the top of the list is that his sins, his iniquities have been forgiven. Of course, this has an implication in the practical sense that we're focused on. We did last Sunday. We continue with that today. But again, I remind us that there is no true forgiveness as it is to be exercised between men apart from an understanding of the forgiveness that we have received from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that it depends upon His finished work. We have no forgiveness apart from it, but forgiveness is so desperately needed because we have sinned against God. We are spending our time now thinking about the aspect of the doctrine of forgiveness as it relates to forgiveness between men. And primarily we're talking about between brothers and sisters in Christ. But we come at this doctrine and this aspect of the doctrine understanding that there are sins that occur that we alone are privy to and we have impacted no one else. We are also made aware that the Bible tells us that sin in the life of the believer is a quite common experience. We know that it's true because of part of the model prayer that we were looking at earlier, and that is when our Lord told us to give us this day our daily bread, He said, include in your prayer this, and forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The idea here is that we often need to recognize that we need forgiveness ourselves. And forgiveness is a plentiful thing with God. It is something that we should appreciate that it exists, but also more fully appreciate that He has made a provision for His children, for them to be forgiven of their sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle John speaks of the matter of sin in the life of the believer. Again, what I'm not talking about now, the need for forgiveness between men as much as the forgiveness that we might need as a believer if we fall into sin. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, moving among this region of the world, I'm not sure how prevalent it is today, but there are those who believe that you can achieve sinless perfection. The argument against such things is the infallible Word of God. And here we have just read it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then notice this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have here the fact that we may be in a position where we need to have sins forgiven, and the sins can be confessed, and the Lord has a just ground, a just standing to forgive us those sins. Notice it says here we confess our sins, and the implication is we confess them to Him. We don't necessarily have to confess to other people if we have private sins. But we can confess and we should confess to Him. What is that ground? Look, if you will, in verse 7, the verse above the two that we just read. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. No forgiveness gets far away from the blood of Jesus Christ. It's always necessary. It's necessary for cleansing when we sin. When we talk about the sins of the believers where other believers are involved, we noticed last week that the Lord made it clear that in his teaching that there is to be readiness to forgive without the counting of how many times we have to forgive. When forgiveness is sought in sincerity, we are to forgive, and the forgiveness is more than the words. It is to involve the heart. The words alone do not suffice. The Lord says we are to forgive from the heart, and we're to give it repeatedly. I'm learning some things about the Father as I study a little bit closer. The parable of the prodigal son is literally, it's the parable of the prodigal God, and how lavish he is upon a son of his who goes astray. And of course, one of the parts of the story, after this son who had essentially rebelled against his father and gone into a far country, is that when he comes to his senses, he begins to make his way back, and his father apparently is looking out for him. And he sees him, and he runs toward him. Yesterday at our favorite coffee spot, it just struck me that, you know, I made the comment that you never see the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts running. He's always under control. But there is an instance in our Bible where God, in type, is presented as running. That is when the prodigal son is coming back. But when he comes back, he has something to say to his father. He has rehearsed it. He is saying, he's going to say, and he does, "I have sinned against thee." But the father doesn't say, "You need to ask my forgiveness." He runs and embraces him. The forgiveness is given by the father in a lavish way. And if we're going to be like our father, if we are wronged by a brother and they come to us in sincere request for forgiveness, we are to lavishly give it, and to give it with frequency. We are to forgive, be a forgiving people. We also notice that this forgiveness is an act of love on the part of the individual. And when that love is exercised, it has its effects. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 4. But then verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." I would submit to you that this is part of forgiveness, is that if we have been wronged, it's not like we will just say that we've been wronged and it's a done deal. There may need to be resolution, but when the resolution occurs, the sins are covered. It's not that we bring them back up again. It's over with. And this is what we have in our Bible. What we also note is that there are sometimes when the release that we might have from the wrongs that we have suffered at the hands of our brethren may only come when we are in a position where we recognize that they need my prayers, and we pray for them. So turn with me to the book of Job. Now, there are multiple lessons in the book of Job for us as God's people. I'm in the 42nd chapter, by the way. One of the profound lessons about the book of Job to me is that when the Lord purposes to bring us through severe trials, his timetable may not be your timetable. His timetable may be extended because there are lessons that you can only learn the longer that you are in that trial. So that's one lesson I take away from the experience of Job. But another is that Job had friends, and to me, their most observable act of kindness was in his difficulties. They came and they sat and they were quiet. And they sat quietly for 7 days. He was going through intense trial. And sometimes the best thing that we can do when we have someone that we know and love going through an intense trial is not try to talk them out of their sorrow, but just to be there. And these friends were, but they couldn't contain themselves. And his closest friends, apparently, began to theorize that the reason that he was going through what he was going through was because of some fault in him. And you know, we know people like that. The first thing that comes to mind in these people's minds, if you have a period of difficulty and trial, is that they must have sinned. They must have done something wrong. And these men were not ashamed to begin to explain to Job, you're going through this because of your faults. I think that what happens here is that Job gets to the point where he's bitter against his friends because they have said such hurtful things about him. Well, by the way, the Lord does not excuse them. He will take them to task. Notice in verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, in other words, he took Job to school. He said, you know, Job, you think you know a good bit. You don't know anything. You don't know much at all. But he speaks to Job in that way. And the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take you unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have spoken of me the thing which is right, like my not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. His friends had wronged him, but he prayed for them, and the Lord turned things around. So it could be that we find ourselves in situations where we have been wronged, and the pivot point that puts us back into the state of mind that we should be is when we pray for those who have wronged us. And doesn't the Lord tell us that in the New Testament? Pray for your enemies. Do good to them. And this is a brother who's not an enemy per se, but isn't it true that we should pray for them in times when we have gone through difficulty? Now, this morning I'd like to spend some more time and hopefully quickly move through this, where we talk about another aspect of forgiveness that is between men, but it's corporate forgiveness. And if you'll turn with me back to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass... And by the way, the words against thee are not in the original manuscripts, and they say that copyists likely inserted them. I don't know how true that is, but if it is true, it changes the instruction a little bit. In this, the way it reads in our King James Version is because a brother has sinned against a brother. But if you leave out that phrase, against thee, it means that the brother has sinned, period. It's a general sin. And I think that it can be looked at both ways with profit and to be true to the Scripture. Now, let me make that point a little bit more clear. There are times when a person, a believer, may know about the private sins of another believer. Nobody else knows about them. What is that brother to do? Turn with me to James chapter 5 and verse 19. And this is an example of that situation coming up. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So this is the case where a brother has fallen into some sin, another brother knows about it, and that brother one-on-one goes about the activity of trying to restore that brother. So that's the idea of any man's sin. But again, back in Matthew chapter 18, the text does have in our King James Version, sin against thee, which carries with the idea that the brother has sinned against another brother. Matthew 18, verse 15, I pick it up again. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Verse 17. Excuse me. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you cannot omit the next two verses. They go with this instruction. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I think verses 18, 19 and 20, rather, are oftentimes, including by me, taken out of context. The context is, you're in this matter of church discipline. And when you're doing this matter of church discipline, you can count on His working when it's done His way. He will do what is necessary. And when you do what is necessary, what you will act to do will have an impact in heaven. Now, various readings of the text in verse 18 will give you a directly opposite view of cause and effect. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, in the King James Version, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And that says the action of the church moves heaven to take action. But another reading of this is like this. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, the action has originated in heaven, and the church, unknowing to that action, takes action, and it confirms what has already taken place in heaven. Now, I don't know where to land on that, and I'm not sure that it's important to the teaching, but what I am saying is that there is a situation where issues come up, brethren are involved, and churches can take action in such a way that anywhere along the line where there is some wrongdoing, forgiveness can be given. Ultimately, it could be by the individual, or the sin could be acknowledged by the individual and only the one knows it, or the two or three witnesses. But if it comes before the church can acknowledge that this person has sinned and they have repented of the sin, and the Lord does not hold it against the individual. Corporate action in this case. Let me give you some bullet points that I thought through as I looked at this subject. The Lord Jesus is giving instruction for the church. And when he gets to that last step in this process, and he refers to the church, my understanding is that that entity already existed. You see, those that believe that the church that did not begin until Pentecost, they have to explain this. Because I think what he is saying is, you can go through this now. Because he had already built his church. He was building it up. And on the day of Pentecost, he would endue it with power. But they already existed. The next thing I note with this is that the context is offense resolution that begins between two brethren. The one who is offended or knows of the offense is the initiator of the process. If the teaching is about one brother being offended by another brother, the offended brother does not have to begin the process. They don't have to do it. And there's teaching in the Bible that makes it clear to us that there are times when we are wrong, we take the wrong. We just take it. It's better to take it than to bring it up. The brother does not have to initiate it. But if the brother initiates it, be prepared to go through every step. Because the Lord does not say this process can be abandoned. He does not give us an out other than the repentance of the one who's in the wrong. If the brother repents, when the single brother comes to him, the issue's over. If the brother repents when they brought in two, three witnesses, the issue's over. If the brother repents before the church, the issue is over. But those are the only three outs. You can't start the process and stop it. You've got to go on if you're going to follow this. The other thing I would note here is that the offense of the brother must be very serious. Because you think about it, the outcome of this process is that brother who does not repent is going to be considered as not a brother. A professor only. He'll be considered as a heathen man and a publican. The offense is of such a nature that the one offended must be prepared to see the professed brother to be known by the church as an unbeliever. Are you prepared when you start this process to say, if it goes to its fullest extent, this person that I'm dealing with will be known as an ungodly person and an unbeliever? Because that's where it's going. The one who goes to the brother is the one who convinces or convicts the brother of their sin. This is more than telling them that they've sinned. Is that it is such an encounter that the brother will see, yes, I have sinned. When it's effective, the brother acknowledges, yes, I have sinned. The truth of the matter is, if you're going to go down this path, you got some preparation work to do first. If you're going to confront a brother about their sin, don't go into it with arrogance and confidence. I got him now. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. (Clears throat)
Verse 41. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. In other words, do like the psalmist did. Before you take any step with this brother that sinned, whether it's against you or a private sin that nobody knows about but you and him, do like the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll not take another step until you do this work first. But then once you do that, and you're still impressed that I need to go to this brother, he has offended me, or he is involved in some open sin that nobody knows about but me and him. What is your objective? Is your objective to get him out of the church? Or is your objective to have him restored? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, verse 1. Brethren, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. They tell me that the word restore there is the same word that was used in the New Testament when the Lord went back to his disciples and they were fishing and they were mending their nets. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I know fishermen. I don't know any fishermen that fish like this. But the fishermen that fish with nets, you cannot be productive with a net that has holes in it that are larger than your fish. So what you have to do is you have to work to mend the net in order for your net to be restored to its usefulness. And that's the idea, is that if a brother is overtaken with a sin, after having done your homework, you go to them in order to make them useful in the kingdom again. That's the objective of all church discipline. Well, multiple times it says here that as the process goes forward, that the person who is in the wrong will have the opportunity to hear, or they may neglect to hear. What it means is that they refuse to admit that they are in the wrong. The process takes place. And by the way, and I'm just mentioning this as a fact, I'm not saying that it lessens the necessity of this process, but did you know that there's not a single instance in our Bible where this process is documented? Not one. Not one in the New Testament where there were offenses and the process was followed. Not a single one. The point there is simply that if the Lord gave us this instruction, it's to be followed, but you won't be able to go to a New Testament example and say this is where it occurred. Where does this fit in terms of forgiveness and corporate forgiveness? Again, let me mention this, and that is that when you look at this portion of Scripture, the final place where action is to be considered is in the church. So if you've got a brother, let's say it's between two brethren, and they are not members of the same assembly, this cannot apply. What church are you going to go to? Which one? This seems to be an intra-church issue. So let's say you believe in the universal invisible church, that there's no such thing as a local assembly in God's program, which is hard to believe, but you say that you believe that, you believe in the universe. So you go through this process, who are you going to tell? How are you going to get them together so you can tell them? You can't do it. This is an intra-church matter that has to be addressed. And then, finally this morning, what I'd like to say is that whatever action is taken is called a binding or a loosing in heaven. And apparently, it is so significant that heaven recognizes that the assessment of the church was right. This was a brother. And they have determined that this brother should be forgiven. Or they have determined that because this brother would not admit his wrong, he was a professed brother. He was no saved person at all. Now, the last thing I would note with you this morning about corporate forgiveness. This process is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But there was an instance in the church at Corinth where a brother had sinned. And what the Apostle Paul says is that the church was to take action against this brother. Church discipline does not rest in the pastor. The pastor cannot discipline another church member. And frankly, church discipline is never exercised rightly unless there is complete unanimity that the person needs to be cast out. And I think this is why the Lord says, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you agree on anything as touching this matter, then the Lord is going to orchestrate and take care of the thing. In other words, He brings about agreement of the entire assembly that this brother is in the wrong. In the case of the church at Corinth, the individual who was living with his father's wife, it was not rumor, it was not gossip, it was actual. They knew it, but they weren't doing anything. Paul said you need to take action. And the action he said to the church was, put him away. Put him out of the assembly. Now, if the object is restoration, apparently this brother was restored. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about Paul writing to the saints there, and he acknowledges, I've made some people grieve. And he's referring, I think, to this individual. And unless he'd be over, carried away with his grief because of his sin, he says, restore such a one. Bring him back into the fold. The idea of restoration is always the case. This is a matter, I think, of corporate forgiveness that can be seen and exercised by an assembly. Let's stand to be